Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth. God, for your gracious and merciful and wonderful laws. Even when we gloss over things quickly and maybe we don't quite understand what they have to say, it's no reason to relegate it into the realm where skeptics do and just say, "Ah, it just means God's unloving, he's harsh, he's cruel." We know that is not the case. You've sufficiently demonstrated that by sending your son to die for us. And so this morning, I pray that you would teach us more of your redemptive love as we study the scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there has always been a few funny street signs out there just because of the way that they are worded. And I've always laughed at the sign that says, "Slow children at play," as if there was a couple of kids running around in slow motion and they just can't get out of the way. It's easy to laugh at it and make light of it, but when those words, the words of that sign, are seen in their proper roadside context, we understand that it is communicating something that is quite serious. The sign is telling drivers to slow their vehicles down and to start paying attention because there are children in the area and we need to regard their safety. It's not just some silly little sign that's been posted there. It's something that upholds and values human life and is designed to make neighborhoods and society better on a wholesale level. And one of my favorite funny signs was here in Albuquerque a few years back when they were doing road construction on Universe Boulevard there on the far west side of town. The sign read, "Universe close, use rainbow as alternate route." I thought, what in the world? That's so crazy. If you were to rip this sign out of its immediate context, you'd think, how in the world can this sign be serious? Does it add value to anything? Is it even really trying to help people in society out? Some, if they were to see this sign, would think, this is foolish. You just saw it there in the bin with all the other signs. That's a foolish sign. And the person who made it must have been out of their mind. And if anyone was to take that sign seriously, that means they're out of their mind too. Well, this seems to be the way in which skeptics have come to view a lot of God's commands in the Old Testament. They fail to see them in their appropriate context and they gloss over them in a cursory fashion. And when they do, they conclude that the God who made them must have been out of his mind. And anyone who would take his law seriously must be out of their minds too. But the reality is, when you take the time to slow down and read God's laws and look upon them in their appropriate setting, when you see the seriousness in which God gave these laws and the context in which he delivered them to his people, it's then that you will begin to see that which once appeared to be foolish to those who had glossed over them is something that comes from an altogether gracious, just, and loving God who seeks to uphold the dignity and worth of human life in a fallen world. Last week, we unveiled the type of slavery that God approves of in his law. And so many people freak out over the mention of slavery in Scripture because we're all too familiar with a wicked form of slavery in our not-so-distant past here in the United States. That type of slavery, the type of slavery that took place here upon U.S. soil, is an abomination to the Lord because it involved kidnapping people, destroying families forever. It was racially driven. It dehumanized people from Africa as something less than being shared image bearers, a person who was created in God's image, and it exploited people for the sole purpose of one's own sword gain and was never designed with the benefit of the slave in mind. Whereas the type of slavery that God approved of in the Old Testament stood in stark contrast to all of that because it was voluntary, It wasn't racially driven. It sought to maintain the sanctity of the family unit. It was designed to be a mutually beneficial thing, both for the slave and the master, and it ultimately sought after that which was good for the slave. Because the form of slavery that God approved of for Israel was altogether different from what we have become familiar with here in the United States, it's easy to see why it was those who were most committed to the scriptures were at the forefront of abolishing slavery during the heyday of the slave trade in England and the United States. And if you happen to be interested in a good movie that highlights this reality, well, then I'd recommend a film from 2006 entitled Amazing Grace, which is a biography that focuses in upon William Wilberforce, who was a Christian man responsible for steering and pushing forward anti-slave trade legislation that led to the abolishment of the slave trade there in England. It's a good movie. You should check it out if you have the time. Now, I think we have sufficiently covered the differences and the distinctions between biblical slavery, which was intended to be benevolent and redemptive, versus American slavery, which was harsh, self-seeking, racist, and destructive. So, even though we've covered that in light of a male and a man entering into servitude, slavery, we want to continue to slow down and read God's extended law with the backdrop of these distinctions in mind, as God's law now focuses in upon a female who is sold into slavery. Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. She does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Verses 1 through 6 deal with a man selling himself into slavery on a voluntary basis, which usually happened because of extreme poverty, and it was something that is more or less what we would refer to as indentured servanthood. In light of last week's study, I believe that we know that this form of slavery that God had set up for the nation Israel really was a redemptive means. It was intended to be a redemptive means of helping a brother out of dire circumstances. But now that we've come to a father selling his daughter into slavery, if we're honest, I think we've probably all struggled a bit to understand what this passage is communicating. We've struggled to go, what's really going on here, and how is any of this something that God could approve of? Well, if you were to rip this command, if you were to rip this law out of its historical and grammatical context and only see it in light of our recent history here in the United States, if we were to only see it in light of modern day sex trafficking, it becomes very easy to misread this command, this law, as something that is absolutely crazy. And I think it's safe to say that if this law really did endorse sex trafficking, then we'd all have a big problem, wouldn't we? Because we would be dealing with a God who is unjust. And we'd be dealing with something in Scripture that is a complete contradiction of who God declares himself to be at the very core of his being. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to see this law in light of its historical context, see it the way that God gave it, and with the heart that he has behind it. Because I can assure you that this law does not endorse sex trafficking. And it is clearly intended to uphold the sanctity of human life. When extreme poverty fell upon a person thousands of years ago, when poverty fell upon a family for whatever reason, and they were now facing vexing and dire circumstances because of their poverty, a man could not just go down to the unemployment office to try to get some money from the government. That did not exist back then. You couldn't go down there and apply for an EBD card so that you can go and get food and keep providing for your family. When poverty came, it came in such a way that a person stood to lose everything, including their own inheritance in the promised land when they got there. So slavery, or indentured servitude, was a means of redemption out of that. And it facilitated a way for Israel to keep their inheritance within the family of God's own chosen Hebrew nation. When poverty fell upon a Hebrew family, there were a couple of options available to them as a means to their own welfare. A man could sell himself into slavery to another Hebrew family that was willing to take on his debt and pay for the debt that he was in, thus redeeming his release from financial bondage in exchange for 6 years of labor. Then upon the seventh year, he would be set free, no strings attached. The other option a Hebrew family had available to him was the selling of their daughter in exchange for a debt release. Now, I know that this concept sounds crazy to our ears. We're going, what in the world? Sell your daughter into slavery so that you can get out of debt? But to an ancient culture that was accustomed to paying dowries to the father of the bride in exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage, this law does not seem crazy at all. It actually proves to be a mutually beneficial thing. It kills two birds with one stone. A dowry would be paid for a daughter's hand in marriage, but it would be paid in a form of debt release, oftentimes much higher than what a normal dowry would be paid for. And a family would get to keep their inheritance while their daughter married into a loving family where they could still go and see her. Now, speaking of dowries in ancient times, you'll remember that Jacob worked for 7 years for his father-in-law Laban in exchange for Laban's daughter's marriage, right? Genesis chapter 29, verse 18. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Now, dowries were a normative thing in the culture during this time period, and Jacob's dowry came in the form of 7 years of service to his father-in-law. Dowries were meant and intended to be a demonstration of the type of sacrificial love, value, and exceptional care that the groom would place upon a daughter of Israel that was to be his bride. And when we look back at Exodus chapter 21, verse 7, at first glance, it does seem harsh to us that a female slave would not go out as a male slave would be able to go out. And we would say, why is a man's freedom held up and esteemed higher than what a female's freedom is? But when you slow down and you consider that a female was not entering into slavery to labor in the field as a male would have been entering into slavery for, but instead was entering into slavery at her father's request in exchange for a debt release dowry so that she might become a permanent part of another person's family, then we can see why the scripture says in verse 7, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Female slaves did not go into slavery in the same fashion a male slave would, because they did not go out the same way a male slave did, because they did not go into slavery the same way a male slave did. A male would enter slavery to go and labor and to work hard out in the field. A female would enter slavery for the sole purpose of becoming a part of another man's family. She was to become a part of that family. Verses 8 and 9 clarify the reason a daughter was sold as a slave. Verse 8 says, "Who has betrothed her to himself?" That is the master. And verse 9 says, "If he has betrothed her to his son," that is, right, the master's son, then it's clear when we see that she's betrothed that the purpose behind this slavery is for marriage. The intent is so that she would become a part of the family. And now you might think, well, wait a minute here. Wait just a minute. Is this dad just tricking his daughter out so that he can get off easy? He doesn't have to go out and work, you know, for 6 years. This kind of seems like sex trafficking. Just go be with this guy. It'll be cool, and then I get to keep my land. It's easy for me, hard for you, but that's just how it is. Is that what is going on? We read over and we go, this doesn't seem like some sort of redemptive loving act here. Well, if you rip it out of its historical context, if you rip it out of the grammatical context, I will grant that a superficial, glossed over reading might come off that way, but that is not what the scripture is speaking of here. This action would have been done with the utmost care by the father. He would have been heavily engaged in weighing out what the future prospects would have been for his daughter and what her life would look like if she was to join this family. He would have considered, is this a good and loving Hebrew man? Is the son being raised in such a way that he's going to honor and serve the Lord? Is he going to sacrificially love and care for my daughter all the days of his life? Is this someone whom my daughter would want to marry? Would she be willing to marry him? Would she be willing to marry his son? Only if those things lined up would the father be willing to take debt payment in lieu of a dowry, exchanging his daughter's hand in marriage for this man's loving kindness and redemption out of his debt. Now you might think, Mike, do you really believe that that is what is being taught here in this passage? Are you just stretching this text to make it say that? Well, I really do believe that this is what the scripture is teaching here. I believe that this law was intended to be a loving and mutually beneficial act that would have been done with the utmost care of a father's oversight. I would also remind you that the entire backdrop to the giving of the Ten Commandments and all of these extended laws is Israel's own redemption out of the harsh and condemnable slavery that was in Egypt. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. We went over this last week, but it's worth just sinking in our heads a bit more. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God hated the slavery that Israel was once in. He's not just reinstituting that type of thing in the life of Israel once more. The entire context of all of this stuff, when it's being delivered to God's people, sets the tone and the pace to say, this can't be some sort of sex trafficking, harsh slavery ordeal. In addition to the immediate context of this law being given against the brutal and oppressive slavery of Israel that Israel experienced in Egypt, we can also safely conclude that the selling of a daughter was to be done with loving consideration, because it immediately follows a situation grammatically in the text where a male servant might have found themselves to be so taken, so overwhelmed by their master's love and care and provision for them in their life, that they would willingly choose to stay with their master. Even though they could go free, they would say, "My master's so good. He's so loving. I'm going to stay with him forever." and I'm going to keep serving. And he treats me so good. No longer would he serve him out of obligation, but purely out of love. Verses 5 and 6 obviously lead up to verse 7, right? We know that numerically. But verses 5 and 6 is where the law talks about this type of voluntary service. And then verse 7 talks about a man selling his daughter into slavery. And verses 5 and 6 give us a huge insight as to how well a slave was to be treated in Israel. Verse 5 of Exodus 21, "But if a servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, what kind of slavery would ever provoke a person to voluntarily lose all of their rights forever? Well, I can tell you the type of slavery that would do that. It's a type and a form of slavery that is so foreign to what we've seen here in the United States, and it is so gracious, it is so merciful, it is so generous, and it always kept the good of the slave in mind, that it would prompt a person to go, "I'm going to stay. This is a good setup. This is a good situation." In light of that reality, we can safely conclude that a father would not be looking to sell his daughter into some sort of oppressive and abusive situation. Rather, a father would be trying to actively consider the quality and the type of person whom his daughter would marry, and he would only want her to be given to a good man, a man who loves the Lord with all of his heart, a man who would treat his daughter with respect and love and dignity, and would be the type of man where someone would say, "I will stay here voluntarily. I'll just serve him out of an obligation to love." If that couldn't be achieved, then a father could choose instead to sell himself into slavery, and then the whole family could be released after 6 years. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 21. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." And the net thing that we can conclude from that is his children would go out as well. It's clear to me from the historical and grammatical context of this passage that the selling of a daughter was never something that was to be taken lightly, and it was always done with the utmost care and consideration for the mutual benefit, not just of both the families, but the long-term benefit of the daughter who was going to be married. When push comes to shove, the fact of the matter is you have to stretch the scriptures. You have to stretch and distort the scriptures to make it say anything less than that. God is not into promoting sex trafficking. He is not into promoting harsh and oppressive slavery. Nowhere does he promote that. This is a loving thing and something completely different to what we're used to thinking about when it comes to slavery. Now, there was a level of trust that would have to be built amongst the father and the daughter for this type of arrangement to take place, right? A daughter not only would have to be agreeable, but she would have to trust that her father had her best interest in mind and that he was faithfully considering her future when it came to this marriage. Not just in light of her immediate feelings, but dad was considering the long-term relationship where this man would love and care for her in a godly and redemptive fashion, just as their God had done for them when he rescued them out of their bondage in Egypt, when he purchased their release and was now caring for them in the wilderness. I believe that parents today can fall short in this type of oversight and care in their kids' lives. You know, just as long as whatever kid they're dating, whatever relationship they're getting involved with that way, as long as the other person is decent and seems to make my child happy, we're willing to settle, not really considering the long-term spiritual ramifications. And where's this other kid at spiritually? How are they going to lead my daughter? How is my daughter going to be able to follow their headship? How's my son going to be able to lead someone who's not following, you know, the Lord? That type of stuff needs to be thought out. And as parents, I would just ask you, are you willing to speak up? Are you willing to speak up and hurt your child's feelings if they fail to see the redemptive picture that God desires and wants to have placed within their relationships, especially when it comes to marriage? Are you training your child to look for godly characteristics, helping them to see God's redemptive purpose and picture for marriage? If not, they're going to be short-sighted when it comes to looking for a spouse. They could still choose poorly, right? Even if we do all of that, even if we are speaking up, they could still choose poorly, but don't let it be because we just didn't want to hurt their feelings. We weren't willing to speak up. We weren't willing to put our foot down and say, I don't think this relationship is right. One thing I've learned from my previous pastor was to start praying for my kid's future spouse immediately. God knows who they are. I don't know who they are. But from the time my girls were in my wife's womb, I have prayed, God, you look over who their husband is going to be. You prepare them. You help them to come to know you now, even at a young age, so that they can lead my daughters faithfully. And when Bridget joined the family, I've been praying for her husband as well. In addition to that, I've made it very clear to my own kids what my expectations are for any boy that they would date. And it really is quite simple. I looked at Genesis and I said, hey, this is pretty easy here. Look at the boy. He needs to love the Lord. That's clear to me. Whoever you bring here, he needs to love the Lord, and he needs to have a job. I say that because when God created Adam, he created him in relationship and fellowship to himself. Adam just loved the Lord and walked with him, and he gave him a job. He had to tend the garden, take care of business. And after those things were established, he brought Adam a wife. So he needs to love the Lord, and he needs to have a job, or at least be working in school so that he could be working later. That's it. That's the baseline requirements, because when it comes right down to it, I really do want to see God's best happen in my girls' lives. And I know that that means that they marry a man who loves Jesus with all of their heart. And that was the case for the father back then. They wanted to make sure that even though they had fallen into dire circumstances, they were never to compromise on that issue. They were to always look out for their daughter's best and never take advantage of them in any way. And the same is still true today. We are to always to have our kids' best interest in mind when it comes to their relationships, and our spiritual considerations need to be at top rank and file. When it comes right down to it, it's not how much money do they have. You know, we joke about that with the girls. We're like, you can marry someone rich, but they got to love Jesus. But then we could retire too. See, that would be good. But wealth cannot be. That cannot be the primary driving factor. Their relationship with God. How they're living for Jesus Christ. That has to be the primary consideration. Everything else, I don't. If you're waiting tables and you love Jesus, that's cool. That's cool. That's a man who can lead my daughter towards that which is God's best. Notice also in verse 9 where it says that if the man took this daughter to be his son's wife, he was to treat her according to the custom of daughters. A female slave was given the same status and privilege of actual family members. That's what the Bible is telling us. Along with all of this, we can also see that the Scripture guards against abuses concerning this type of slavery, which was only intended for good. The type of slavery that God approves of in Scripture is meant to be a beautiful and glorious redemptive picture, but God understands that we live in a fallen world where sin can take advantage of those who are impoverished. So God specifically spells out a clear path to freedom for female slaves as well. And as we'll see next week, God even establishes laws to persecute slave owners who might happen to mistreat their slaves. Verse 8 plainly states that for whatever reason, if the man decides that he does not want to marry, if he does not want to follow through on his commitment and promise in a fickle way, if she does not please him, then he must let her be redeemed. Now, it is not that they would have been engaged in premarital relations, and then after being engaged in premarital relations, somehow he decides, well, I don't like her that way. She just doesn't please me. No. That is not what the Scripture is indicating here. God never approves of sexual relations outside of marriage. It's just that if he refuses to follow through on his marriage commitment, he gets cold feet for whatever reason, and he finds her unpleasing, God says, in that case, he has dealt deceitfully with her. Because the commitment was a debt release in exchange for marriage. But now that he's not going to marry her, he must continue to care for her in a loving fashion while at the same time allowing her to be redeemed back. The same was true if she was to be married to the master's son, and he refused to marry her. Look at verses 9 through 11. And if he has betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothes, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Even if the son decides not to marry the girl, she must still be treated as a daughter. She has to be treated as a family member, and she is to retain all the privileges as if she had actually married into that family, even if it never took place. She has to be given food. She has to be provided with clothes, just general care, concern. Basic necessities are there. There's still the love on her. And, look at this, above and beyond that, and her marriage rights, which most commentators believe has everything to do with inheritance. She was given, that she would be given in marriage. It has to do with inheritance. Now, a father would believe that when a daughter would be, his daughter would be married into this family and they paid off their debt, he would believe she's going to be well taken care of by this family. They're going to look after him and they're going to love her like her own. And one of the means that assured all this is she would maintain even marriage rights, even if it didn't happen. Even if it didn't happen, she would maintain marriage rights. And that was a way to safeguard that type of care. So even if the son died, it was the only son that this man had, and she was never able to be redeemed back by her family because, for whatever reason, they just never had enough wealth to be able to buy her back, this slave would now inherit everything that this master owned. She would inherit it all. And that is that which pertains to her marriage rights. If the owner failed to provide for this daughter of Israel in this fashion, if he did not feed her, if he did not clothe her, if he did not guarantee her marriage rights, even after she was refused in marriage, then she was to be set free, period, without any price on her head, no redemption price, no strings attached. She was able to be immediately released. God may have had to establish laws to safeguard against abuses in a fallen world when it comes to other humans helping out in dire circumstances. God never wants the poor and the weak and the helpless to be taken advantage of, but oftentimes in this fallen world, that's exactly what takes place. But thanks be to our great God, who has infinite power, who holds infinite wealth in his hands. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Even though he wields that kind of power, he never abuses it. He never abuses it. Never once has God ever used his power to work against our ultimate good. He does not use his power to take advantage of us, but rather he uses his power and all of his resources to redeem us and to bring us into a glorious relationship with himself. And we don't have to worry about God getting cold feet. He's giving us something far greater than saying, let me just put in writing that we're going to assure marriage rights. He has sent his son to pay in full the debt of our sin. And his death on the cross, his resurrection from the cross, assures us that what God has committed himself to do for us, he will follow through on. He is not going to get cold feet. He's not going to look at us and find something in us that goes, well, that's unpleasing, I'm done with you. He will bring us unto himself so that we can be joint heirs with him in his kingdom for all eternity. What a glorious thing. And that is what this is pointing forward to. It's pointing forward to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not a cruel thing. It's not an abusive thing. It's a glorious and gracious redemptive thing that our God has laid out here in his word for the nation Israel. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just thank you that we're able to slow down and see what you say in context. We can have a strong confidence that you are loving, you are gracious, you are just. In no way do you endorse cruelty or sex trafficking. You never have, nor will you ever in the future. You're unchanging. God, thank you that you've given us a stronger assurance of our own redemption than even what the law could provide for families in Israel. You've shed the blood of your own son on the cross, guaranteeing that we will be brought safely and securely into your eternal abode. Forever we will be joint heirs with Christ, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.